The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, I had the privilege this week of speaking to the staff of Mustard Seed from central Alberta, and we met at a Presbyterian camp out at Sylvan Lake. It was a spiritual retreat for them, and I don't know about them, but I was greatly encouraged as I had the opportunity to speak to them. We were just listening to a song about a faithful God. Like, you talk about a faithful God, just listen to some of their stories. And I heard stories of how God called them out of the business world and out of other areas to come and work at the Mustard Seed. I heard stories of God's faithfulness in providing volunteers for them in central Alberta. They work in schools. They don't just work downtown here in Red Deer. And faithfulness to provide for them the things that they really need. And it's so encouraging when you're around people that can actually tell you great stories of the faithfulness of God. And to me, it was just one of the high points of my week. And I was so encouraged to be able to hear what God is doing through the Mustard Seed. I hope you pray for many of these ministries in our city. They're doing good work in the heart of the city. To the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. Those are the people that are the closest to the heart of God, to the heart of Jesus. Well, this morning, I want to take you back to John 15. Today, we're going to look at a story that Jesus told about a vine, which is probably familiar to a lot of us. But I want to just make this point again. I've said it before, and I just want to keep saying it, that John 13 to 17 are absolutely crucial passages in Scripture for us today. They're so crucial that we get a hold of. And that's why we're spending some time these weeks in these chapters. And today we come to chapter 15. And I want to read these verses to you right off the top. And it might be familiar to you. If not, I'll try and help you understand them. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, they are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." Those are so crucial for us today. You know, it's interesting when you come to this part of Jesus' talk in the upper room, you get a real sense of urgency about the whole thing. I mean, at the end of chapter 14, you have this one line: "Come, let us leave." Where are they going to go to? Where are they going to leave the room? And they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the time is getting very, very short. Now, whether they left right then, or the words that Jesus spoke are still in the room as they're gathering things up, or whether he spoke this on the way, nobody really knows. But the idea is that there's a real urgency here. And when you move from chapter 14 to chapter 15 and 16, what you get is this. Chapter 13 and 14, they're dialogue. It's a back and forth conversation. But when you come to chapter 15 and 16, it's all monologue. I mean, there's an urgency here, and it's almost as though Jesus can't take a breath to get this out. Why? Because at the beginning of chapter 16, he'll say this, all these things I've told you so that you won't go astray. In other words, he's preparing them for what's going to come their way once he's gone. And he knows that what's coming their way would threaten their faithfulness to him. They're going to be persecuted from without. There would be defections from within. There would be trouble, hardship, calamity. And all these things would lead them astray if they didn't anchor themselves in the words that Jesus spoke. And it's the same for us today. If we don't anchor ourselves in what Jesus says here, we will go astray when trouble and calamity comes. And it comes. Hardship comes. We know that. We're in the middle of some of that stuff right now. So how are we going to survive it? Jesus says only in chapter 13, only by being people who are willing to give up their rights. Only by being people who are willing to forget their rights and serve other people. And so that's what you have in chapter 13. He calls us to be people who give up our rights. You hang on to your rights, you'll get confused, frustrated, angry, and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus says, follow me, as he emptied himself of everything. We give up our rights so that we can love our neighbor and serve each other. And then he says, we have to be people committed to love, loving one another. People then committed to obedience. And people of the Spirit, we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, what it means to be people of the Spirit, empowered, energized by the Spirit, honoring the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, people of the Spirit. And then today, I put it this way, people who are faithful, people who are faithful. I could have put people of the vine or people who are fruitful, but faithful to me nailed it a little bit better. The call here is to be people who are faithful. That's here in John chapter 15, this whole story about the vine and the branches. Now, I think what's so crucial to understand about this story is it's not just a one-time kind of throwaway story. It is a huge Old Testament background to this story. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was considered to be a vine that God had planted. And Israel had been planted by God to be a fruitful vine to bring blessing to the nations. But Israel had failed in their mission. That's why Jesus said, I am the true vine. That's how it starts. I am the true vine. What he means is Israel was unfaithful. They were not the true vine, but I'm the true vine. If you went back, for example, to Psalm 80, let me just read you a few words from Psalm 80. And I'm going to tell you today, I'm just going to bounce around in the scripture. That's why I've encouraged you to bring your Bibles, because I can't get them all up on the screen. But it's really important to get the text from the continuity of the text from the Old Testament through the New Testament when you're talking about some of these big themes. So in Psalm 80, you read words like this. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as the river. But why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Now, that's just one of many Old Testament passages. It'll talk about Israel being a vine that God planted in order to bear fruit to bless the nations. Now, that's what God promised to Abraham. Abraham, through you and your seed, I'll bless the nations. But the problem with Israel was they completely failed. It was a vine that the vine was burned up. It didn't bear good fruit. And so what you had happened was something like this. You had Israel more attracted by the gods of the surrounding nations than by her potential to serve God as a missionary to the nations. Think about that, because that's where we're at today. Israel was more attracted by the gods of the nations around them than by the potential to be used by God as a missionary to the nations. Isn't that not where we sometimes find ourselves? We get more attracted by the gods of the nations than by our call from Jesus to be salt and light to the nations. That's what happened to Israel, and they completely failed. But God's purposes don't fail, and they don't fall to the ground. So he takes the nation of Israel and, as it were, passes on the mantle, the mandate to be the vine to Jesus. And Jesus comes on the scene in John 15 and says, "Now I'm the true vine." That vine was unfaithful, but I'm the true vine. And he goes on to basically say, by the time we're finished, John 15 to 17, and I'm passing on that mission now to you, my disciples. So what's happening is Israel failed. Jesus is going to be the true vine to carry out the mission of God. And when he goes back to heaven, he's going to entrust it to us to carry out the mission of God in Red Deer and Central Alberta. Now, before you really get into the passage, there's two preliminary things that I think we need to understand. Let me just take them one at a time. The first one would be this: what's the meaning of fruitfulness, or what's the meaning of fruit? Because that's what it's all about. Jesus says, "I want you to bear fruit, every branch in me that bears fruit." Then he talks about branches that bear more fruit. What are we talking about when we're talking about fruit? Well, a lot of people will say, well, what Jesus is talking about is evangelism, or people coming to Christ. And that might be, I would say that's probably secondary, but it's certainly not primary when we're thinking about fruit. If you go back in the Old Testament, you would find in Isaiah chapter 5 another passage about the vine and an indication of there what some of the fruit might be. Listen to these words from Isaiah 5. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. I will take away its hedge," God says, "and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall and it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." And here it is: "And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So when you talk about the vineyard of God and the fruit that he was looking for, the fruit was justice and the fruit was righteousness. That's what he was looking for. You would have to bring that forward into John 15. That at least part of the fruit is justice. Justice is to look out for the last, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. To be moved with compassion that way. To see that there's justice for all. And in the words of Amos, let justice roll on like a river. That would be the passion of people who follow Jesus. And then righteousness. He looked for righteousness, but there wasn't any. What's righteousness? Well, righteousness starts by meaning people who are right with God. But the way righteousness is used in the Old Testament in terms of a righteous person would be this: a righteous person is someone who's willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage somebody else. That's a righteous person. Somebody who disadvantages themselves to advantage somebody else. And so an unrighteous person would be somebody that advantages themselves when they disadvantage other people. And so what God looks for when he looks for fruit is he looks for people who are people of justice and people who are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage other people. That's fruit, part of the fruit. But then if you track it through into the New Testament, you'd come along to Luke chapter 3 and you'd find another reference to fruit there. You'd bump into John the Baptist, kind of a wild character, and eating locusts and wild honey, And he comes along and he starts preaching and he says to the people, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And they don't know what he's talking about. So he says, look, if you're a tax collector and you've taken too much, don't collect more than you're required to. And if you're a soldier and you've extorted money, stop doing that. And he gives it practical examples of repentance. So fruit for John would be the stuff of walking in the way of the Lord, holiness, godliness, turning from sin. That's fruit. You go to John or Galatians chapter 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit. That's character. So if you gathered all these things up in one word, you could say that the fruit in John 15 is Christlikeness. It's Christlikeness. God expects that not only will we be clean and forgiven and grateful for that, but that we'll be fruitful, or that we'll become like Christ, and become like Christ in increasing measure. That's what it means to bear more fruit. It means to become more and more like Jesus Christ. What was he like? Well, he was moved with compassion. Justice was key for him. He was constantly disadvantaging himself to advantage other people. He was marked by love, joy, peace, and so on. He was a godly, holy man. And so we're called to be Christ-like. And I think that's the best way of understanding the fruit in John 15, not just seeing people come to Christ, but becoming like Christ. And the result of that, obviously, is people that come to Christ, Christ-likeness. Now, the second question, or the second preliminary, rather, is not only what is fruitfulness, but I think it's worthwhile just to run a highlighter through the necessity of fruitfulness, or the necessity of becoming like Christ. When you think of a vine, the whole purpose is to bear fruit. The whole purpose is to have grapes. There's no other purpose. You can't build anything with the fruit of the wood of a vine. All it's good for is to be burned. And it reminds me that God's eternal purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did you know that? That long before we were born, before the planets were created, God purposed that he would call a people to himself, and that he would forgive them and cleanse them and give them a place at his table, and he would take them and he would make them like his Son, Jesus Christ. If you resist that, if you're going like this to that, you are working against the grain of the universe, because God's whole purpose in calling us into his family was to make us like Jesus Christ, and everything, absolutely everything that happens in our life works together for that purpose. So fruitfulness is an indispensable characteristic of the people of God. So having said that, and just try to set the table a little bit, let me briefly just outline for you four things that I see here that are, I call them keys to fruitfulness, but they're all in the text and they're worth noting. And the first one would be pruning by the Father. I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. There's actually two things going on here. There's a cutting off, and there's a cutting back. The Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. That's a strong warning. Branches that don't bear fruit get cut off by the Father. Branches that are fruitful or becoming in some way like Jesus, he cuts back or prunes with his pruning knife, so they'll be even more fruitful. So let's take those one at a time. What does it mean when it talks about cutting off branches that don't bear fruit? Does it mean that somebody can lose their salvation? Does it mean that they're cut off and thrown away? Is that what it means? That's quite possibly what it could mean. The best way to answer, though, these questions is to, when you come to questions like that, sometimes you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And you do that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes that's the best way to try and understand these things. So let me compare some other Scriptures with this thought of cutting off. And if you go to John chapter 6, first of all, verses 37 to 39, you read these words of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. And then you could go over to John chapter 10 and find another statement there. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's an interesting thing going on there. It's almost a statement of double security. They're in my hand, Jesus says, and nobody will snatch them out. But they're also in the Father's hand, and nobody will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, what you have in John 6 and John 10 are the strongest possible statements that true believers, followers of Jesus, are, if we use this word, secure. They cannot be cut off or snatched out of the Father's hand. Those are the strongest possible statements. So what is John talking about when he says branches can be cut off? You don't have to go outside of John, the Gospel of John, to figure that out. Because in the Gospel of John, here's what I found out. I found out there are believers who are not true believers. That's in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. You could read that at your leisure. But there's believers who actually aren't true believers. They're believers who give mental assent to the things of God, but their hearts have never been engaged. And then in John chapter 6, you have disciples who are not true disciples. In John chapter 6, it says, many of his disciples forsook him and no longer followed him. So you have believers that aren't real believers, you have disciples that aren't real disciples, and then you have Jesus saying in John that he chose all 12 of them, but he said, but one of you is a devil. And so you have these situations where you have people associated with the people of God, but they're not real believers, they're not real disciples, and they've never engaged personally with Jesus. And they are the ones, like Judas, who's no doubt in the background in John 15, who are cut off. They're the ones who actually don't make it. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or cuts back. What does that mean? I think the best exposition of that is Hebrews chapter 12. And again, I make no apologies for just saying that you just got to let Scripture interpret Scripture because it does it the best. And in Hebrews chapter 12, you have these statements in verse 6 and on where it says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Therefore, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Pruning takes many forms. You could put them down as persecution, hardship, calamity, sorrow, sickness, pain, suffering, all that stuff is what God uses to prune us. But when we go through deep waters, what Hebrews will tell us, what Jesus says in John 15, is the pruning is not aimless and random. It's not aimless and it's not random, that God has purpose in it. It's the work of a good father. It's the work of a good gardener so that we'll actually bear more fruit. And so we can say in hope when things aren't going well, I don't like this. It seems like the discipline of the Father, it feels like I'm being cut back, but I know that on the other side of this, the Father's heart is that my life will become even more like Jesus Christ and bear great fruit. Probably the best example I can give you would be the deep, deep pruning of the Lord Jesus by the Father when he went to the cross. He was cut back. He had nothing. Cut back of all of his friends. Cut back of the clothes on his body. even forsaken by the Father. You couldn't get pruned or cut back more than that, and all hope looked lost. But 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, and you couldn't even number today the people already in heaven around the throne worshiping God through the work of Jesus on the cross. That was the greatest pruning in history. It resulted in the greatest fruitfulness in history. As followers of Jesus, we'll have our crosses and we'll have our prunings, but on the other side of it, we can expect the Father to work it for good. So that's the first thing I think that. The second thing I just say is that one of the keys to effective fruitfulness is just to remain in Jesus, to remain. That's all over the text. Jesus says, remain in me, now remain in you. You can't bear fruit unless you remain in the vine. So the question, of course, becomes, what does it mean to remain in Jesus? I think the first thing to say is no branch can bear fruit by itself. If we're going to bear fruit, it's God's work and not our work. Our job is just to remain. But remaining is conditional on obeying. Jesus makes the relationship of remaining a moral one. Verses 9 and 10, if you love me, obey me. Well, it's not drudgery to obey Jesus, and it's not hardship, and it's not something that should make us downcast, because Jesus said obedience leads to joy. I want you to remain in me and obey me so that your joy would be full. I mean, the quickest way to joy is to obey Jesus. It's taken me a lot of years to get that in my head, and it's still not there fully. The quickest way to enjoy Jesus is to obey him and to feel that joy. So if I could put remaining in two words, it would be these two words, just stay connected. Just stay connected. That's what it means to remain in him. Stay connected. That's it. I think I've told you this before, and I'll tell you this again. But many times when you work here during the week, you see things out in the parking lot that happen. Lots happens here during the week. It's sometimes more fun than Sundays. And often the RCMP come by and they train their dogs out there. And so right out here, right out front, where most of you parked, one day I look out there and there's 10 police dogs out there with their trainers. And they're young and stupid and all over the place. But they're being disciplined and trained. And the officers, the trainers, they all line up with their dogs. They get them to lie down right there, right out there. They're all lying down. And then they're trained and they're told to stay. Their trainers are walking back like this, and the dogs, they never take their eyes off them, and they're perfect. It's amazing. They're just staying. And the trainers get way back here, and they pretend to forget about the dogs, and they just talk about the Vancouver Canucks for a while, and they, or something, and the dogs just stay there. But there's one whose gene pool is not quite up to the rest. And he sees a shiny thing over there, puddle of water. And you can see him. He's looking at his trainer, and he's looking at the water. This is going to be really good. And when I guess, and he makes a little bit of movement like that. And he gets yelled at, and he's back there like a shot. And he's just, eventually he just gets up and goes for it. And I thought, I've just seen John 15. And Dan Cochran lived out. Do you know what it means to remain in Jesus? It means to stay where you're put. We are in Christ. That is the most powerful position in the universe, to be in Christ. Stay there. That's the heart of the New Testament. Stay in Christ. Don't give the devil a foothold. You know, stay there. But you know what happens to me? I see a shiny thing. And you know, you're looking back and forth, and before too long, you're wandering off, and you're not staying there. And as soon as you wander off, you don't bear fruit. To remain in Jesus is to stay connected to Jesus, just to stay in him, just to stay where you're put. That's the most powerful position a Christian can have, is to be in Christ. So to remain in Jesus just means to stay there, means to stay connected to him, and maybe I'll just fill that out at the end in a moment. But I'm going to give you the third thing. The third thing in terms of Effective fruitfulness is prayer in Jesus' name. Prayer in Jesus' name. Interesting things Jesus says about prayer here in verse 7. He says, if you remain in me, if you stay in me, and my words stay in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. Wow. Then down in verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Both verses, whatever. Verse 7, ask whatever you wish. Verse 16, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Really? We all know whatevers that haven't been answered. We've all had experiences of whatevers, and it seems like God hasn't come through. So what's with this? How do you make sense of this? Well, I'm not sure. I'm going to give you a couple of reflections. I'm not sure I have it, but here's what I think. I think there's two things. I think the key to this whole thing is listening to Jesus. Taking his word seriously, responding to it honestly. So our whatevers should be about what he's just said. Our whatever should be in response to what he's just said to us. He engages us in conversation, and so our whatevers in prayer are a response to that. So, in other words, it's not just to sit back and say, you know, I'd like $1 million, or I'd like a new Corvette, or I'd like, you know, I mean, that's kind of a name it and claim it thing. And I think that's thoughtless praying, and it's not really a response to what Jesus is saying. So I think one riverbank here at least would be, when we're praying, it ought to be a response to what Jesus has just said to us. So if he's just said to us, we ought to stay in him, and I'm tempted by these shiny things, one of my whatevers ought to be, Lord, can you break the power of that thing that keeps pulling me away? That would be a good whatever. If Jesus has just said to me, you know, I ought to remain in him, and part of that is obeying him, I should say, Father, then could you give me more of the power of the Holy Spirit? Because I find it very hard to obey you when I'm at work. As soon as that person comes on the scene, I'm gone and I'm angry or I'm whatever. And it's like, so part of the whatevers are a response to what Jesus has just said. Then I think the other thing that probably plays into this a little bit, we have to think through, is James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. So I need to ask, James says, but the question is, what do I ask for? And part of it would be, well, it's a response to what Jesus had just said. But also, I think our guidelines for prayer should be some of the prayers that Jesus has given us, like the Lord's Prayer. Like part of the whatever should be, we should be guided by the prayer that the Lord's actually given to us. What is that? Lord, I pray that today your name would be hallowed in my life. I pray that your kingdom would come fully to my heart. There's parts where I wrestle, God, I need help. I pray your will would be done, and it's not being done in this situation or that situation. Lord, I need daily bread. That's part of the whatever. There's lots of month at the end of the money, and you know, I don't have a job. And Lord, you ask them for your daily bread. Ask them that when you're tempted, you'll be led in paths of righteousness. I mean, our prayers should be guided by the prayers Jesus has given us. John 17 is another good prayer. We praise for unity. He prays that the world would see our unity and our love and be drawn to Christ. That would be a great whatever. Lord, would you do such a thing in Red Deer, in the churches of Red Deer and among your people in Red Deer, that though the enemy scattered us, you would bring us back together, not necessarily under one roof, but as one people, that we would actually love you and love one another, that the impact on Red Deer and Central Alberta would be like a tidal wave. That would be a good whatever prayer. So I think when Jesus says, whatever you wish, I would say, use these riverbanks of how do I respond to what he's just said to me? And what are some of the things that he's asked me to pray for already that I could actually pray for? But I think the bottom line is Jesus is saying, try me. Try me. Ask me. What is it you really need? What would it take to bring the kingdom in your home, in your marriage? What would it take to bring the kingdom to Central Alberta? Try me. We have not, James says, because we ask not. So prayer, obviously, is indispensable for fruitfulness. And then the last one I noticed here was, we've talked about it before, but love for fellow disciples. In verse 12, Jesus says, My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Christ is revealed best when his people love one another. We're chosen to go and bear fruit, but get this, we're chosen to go and bear fruit together. Most people read John 15 as though he spoke just to individuals. He was speaking to a group, and the idea is that the church, the disciples, together would become like Jesus. Together they would go and bear fruit. They would have a heart for one another. That's really what the text means, that when he says love one another, have a heart for one another. And that's not an easy command to obey. You know, a friend of mine in Britain said something this week that deeply impacted me. He shared about an anthropologist that he was aware of that was in Africa not so long ago trying to show a game to children of an African tribe. And so what he did is he placed a basket of fruit under a tree, left it there, and took about 7 or 8 kids quite a ways away and said, here's the deal. I want you all to line up here. And I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, go. And the first one to the basket gets the basket and all the fruit. And they were pumped. And they all stood back. And he went 1, 2, 3, go. And you know what they did? They lined up and they joined hands. And they walked together to the basket. And they picked it up and they brought it back. And it blew this anthropologist's mind. And he said to them, he said, why did you do that? Any one of you could have had that and enjoyed it for yourself. You know what they said? How can it be that one of us be happy while the rest are miserable? How can it be that one of us are happy and all the rest are miserable? That's the body of Christ. We're in this thing together. A win for one is a win for all. The pain of one is the pain of all. Go and bear fruit together. It's like we join hands together and we do whatever it takes to help and equip and encourage, empower each other to bear fruit. And when somebody's bearing fruit over here, we all celebrate. When a few people get baptized on November 21st, that's a win for all of us. That's the kingdom of God. With that mindset, Jesus loves to give fruit. So if I could just wrap this up this way, perhaps. I was trying to figure out how to wrap this up, and I think I would say this. I think if we ask Jesus, so Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do I start? You know what I think he'd say? I think he'd say, listen, just bloom where you're planted. I've determined the exact places you should live. You don't think that's true? Read Acts 17. He's determined the exact places we should live. Just stay connected there. Bloom where you're planted. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Don't worry about what you'd like to do. Just bloom right where you're planted. And ask Jesus to lift your eyes higher so that you could actually see him at work and join him right where you are. Don't spend your life wanting to be somebody else. Don't spend your life wishing you had other gifts. Don't say you're stuck. Say you're stationed. Don't say you're stuck. Say you're stationed and bloom where you're planted. I think the second thing he'd say is he'd just come back to that remain in me. He'd say, stay connected. Just stay connected to me. And he'd probably say, and remember. Remember the 4 things you talked about last week out of Acts chapter 2. Stay connected through the worship and the teaching of the community of faith. Stay connected. Stay connected in fellowship with one another. And if you're not in fellowship anywhere, put up your hand and Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh will help you. Get connected in fellowship. Stay connected through prayer. And stay connected through the breaking of bread, the communion service. These are the 4 big rock ways that Christians stay connected to Jesus. They stay connected in the community. When the community gathers for worship and for the teaching of God's word, they're there. They stay connected in prayer. They stay connected in fellowship, and they stay connected to Jesus, this table. And I want to take you there and talk to you about this for a minute. Because we've chosen to do it this Sunday. We've got something else we're doing next Sunday, but we've chosen to do it this Sunday. And it's not just a ritual. It's not just a tag on at the end of the service. This is an opportunity to sit and ponder the extravagant grace of God that's been poured out on our life. That's what it is. In the presence of Jesus and in the presence of each other, we get to sit and ponder the extravagant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here today, if you're a believer in Jesus, by grace, just grace, free gift, undeserved, unearned, free gift. And there's enough grace in the Lord Jesus to cover anything and everything you've ever done. Everything. There's grace upon grace. That's what there is. John says in chapter 1, from the fullness of his grace, we've received grace upon grace. We sit and ponder that there's grace here that's greater than the sum total of all of our sin, that we are unconditionally loved and forgiven through the work of Jesus on the cross. It's an amazing thing to sit in the presence of Jesus and ponder that, and to sit in the presence of each other and realize there's only one name in this house that matters, and that's the name Jesus. That's the name we lift up. You know, some people feel like, well, I've failed miserably and I don't deserve to be. There's grace for you. There's grace for you. You can come. You can come humbly. And he won't give you a tongue lashing. He'll give you grace. He'll say, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. That's what he'd say. I don't condemn you. Just go and leave your life of sin. Grace is the thing that it so completely removes your transgressions and your sins that even God in heaven doesn't remember them. If you sit here today and you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and you try and bring up to him your past sin, you know what he'll say to you? I don't know what you're talking about. I picked that up off you and I carried it away. And you'll never see it again and I don't even think about it. Grace does such a work in somebody's life that it rewrites their past as though it had never happened. That's what grace does. You say, where do you get that from? The Bible. It's Peter. Peter screws up so bad by a fire, charcoal fire. He denies Jesus. And he says to himself for those 3 days, I'll never, ever get over that. I'll never be able to forgive myself. I'll never be able to forget what I've done. But you remember when Jesus comes to Peter on the beach after he's raised from the dead? You know what? You know what John's careful to say? That Jesus started a charcoal fire. And it was around that charcoal fire that he restored Peter by saying to Peter 3 times, do you love me? You know, from then on in Peter's history, every time he saw a charcoal fire, he wouldn't remember his train wreck. He'd remember the grace of Jesus that restored him fully and said, Peter, now come and walk with me. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. I want to encourage you today to put your trust in him. He died for your sin. He paid the whole thing. You simply have to look to him and ask for mercy. When we all take bread and the cup, you could too. And you could say, Father, it's my faith that what Jesus did, he did for me. You can come even if you feel like a miserable wretch today as a Christian. If you're willing to just accept again the grace of the Lord Jesus for your sin. To just leave it with him. Ask him to take it away. He'll do it. So what we're going to do is we're going to worship. We're going to listen as the worship team comes out and they're just going to sing over us. And we get to sit in the presence of Jesus and ponder his remarkable grace. And then after they're finished, I'll come back up and we'll take bread and we'll break it just like Jesus did with his disciples. We'll remember that it was his body that was broken for us and we'll take it and eat it. And then we'll take the cup and we'll drink it together, remembering that it was the blood of Jesus poured out for our sin. And knowing that trusting Christ There's not one person in the house that has to feel one bit of guilt for their past. So let's let these words wash over us and prepare our hearts to take the bread and take the cup together.